Good morning. I've always heard such wonderful things about the fellowship that you have here, and it's good for me to see it firsthand. I see it's very true. What a warm congregation you are, and I really appreciated the joy I've already sensed from you guys. I'm grateful that Will left things at Albright College, and I ask you to respect that. We'll just leave it at that. let's open in prayer. Lord, thank you so much that you have carved out this day from our busy week, not because you need it, but because you know how desperately we need this day, for you to remind us again that it really is all true, that though our flesh tells us it's a lie, though the brokenness of the world says we're fools and the devil says it all can't be true, you carved out this day to remind us that it really, truly is our only hope, and that your promises to love us, in spite of our sin, because of your Son, are true. Please help me to speak your word clearly and truthfully today so that we all leave here fed and strengthened to go back out into the world that you've called us to be your ambassadors. In Christ's name we ask all these things. Amen. Please stand as we read the scripture verse today. I'm sure all your Bibles are naturally falling open to Zechariah, right? Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. So it's always dangerous to jump into right into the middle of a book without having any kind of background. It's also dangerous to try to give a whole bunch of background because you can't get to the rest of your text. So I'll try to strike that balance for you today. But what's going on here in Zechariah's time, I think, is very similar to what many of us face. See, Israel had been freed from Babylon after being enslaved there, and God miraculously and mightily sent them home. He freed them and gave them a commission. He said, "I want you to build my church, build my temple, and build the city walls." And it looks like everything's going great. They get out all this gold and silver, and these godless kings of Babylon are protecting them and giving them everything they need to succeed. You think, how could this be? It's amazing. And they get there and then slam on the brakes. Now things are not going well. Their enemies around them don't like the fact that they're here to set up shop again. They kind of liked having all of Israel's land for themselves. So they're trying to press in and keep them from building this temple and the city. At the same time, they're fighting amongst each other. They aren't following the word of the Lord at all. And they're beginning to lose serious heart, wondering if all of God's promises maybe aren't going to come true. And so God sends many prophets to them, Zechariah being one of the ones who he gave the most revelation to. And what Zechariah is giving us here is the fourth of a series of visions that God gave him. And what Hebrews used to do is they used to make a point by giving you a couple of different themes in a row. You know how poetry or song lyrics will have like a rhyme scheme of A, B, C, or A, B, B, A, okay? Well, they used to do this with an idea. So they'd have theme A and theme B and theme C, and then there'd be the fourth one, and everything would kind of pivot on that to really make a point. And we're right at the pivot point here. Vision A, the first one he had was, "Hey, Israel, I know you're discouraged. You think that the biggest problem is that all the world is against you, and they are. Guess what? It's not your biggest problem." That was the first one, okay? The next one came in and said, "Hey, Israel, you think that you're not going to get anywhere because you're fighting among yourselves, and you're not working to honor the Lord yourselves. That is a big problem. Guess what? It's not your biggest problem." This is a lot of good news, right? Then the third vision came in and said, "Israel, the biggest problem you have is how you're going to stand before the Lord. That's bigger than the world and you. What are you going to say? How are you going to make it to Mount Zion, the ultimate city?" So they're kind of left with like, "Yeah, okay, so the world's against us. That's not my biggest problem. We're an even bigger problem than that. Okay, and now how am I going to stand before God?" And this passage is the answer to how they could stand before God. But I think the reason why their situation is so similar to ours is we've been freed from our slavery to sin as well, right? And God gave us a commission as well. I've freed you so that I can send you out into the world to be my ambassadors, to build my church. And often, that's when the real hard work begins. I know often we give our testimonies that we think we, you know, good intentions, I know, but I think we all feel like we have to make our testimony fit that kind of prefab structure of, I used to run guns to Mexico and sell poison milk to school children, but then I gave my life to Jesus, and not only do I never struggle anymore, but I lost 40 pounds and I got a promotion. Okay. And I don't think people are lying with that. I just think we need to fit our story into that scheme. And frankly, I don't know about you, but the Bible seems to say that actually the hard work starts when you become a Christian. Paul describes his life before Christ saying, yeah, I was dead, but I was dead loving it. I was your enemy, and I was gleefully following the ways of the world. Then you showed me what I needed to be doing, and now, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? That was the struggle. But we don't lose heart because of promises like these. So what's going on here? We are in a very similar situation, I think, to where Israel was. How would we draw comfort from a vision like this? Well, we see the situation. It's God's courtroom, right? And shockingly, we have Satan in there. Isn't he supposed to be in hell? Isn't he supposed to be in his kind of Legion of Doom headquarters trying to figure out how he can, cause all more mayhem to exist in the world and make us all do bad things? Well, Satan does tempt us a lot. The Bible says that, right? So I'm not going to deny that. But I don't think that's the main thing he does by any stretch. In fact, the word Satan means accuser. And even Revelation says he stands before the Father accusing the saints, not non-Christians, us, all day long. So that shows you what he's mostly about. Why does he tempt you? So he can have more to accuse you of. Why does he want to accuse you? So that you don't trust in Christ. Satan's not out there just to get you to be bad. He's there to eclipse the cross, to get in the way of it. He knows he's lost you. If you're a believer, he's lost you. He can't take away your salvation. He can't convince God to turn against you. But he can make you lose heart. He can make you think, there's no way I could be acceptable before God. Not after what I've done. Maybe these people with those magic testimonies God loves, but not me. So how do we fight against the accusations of Satan? This passage here shows us that I think a lot of times we are fighting and we're actually going backwards because we fight the wrong way. So when Satan accuses us, what should we do? What does this passage show us? Well, here you have Joshua. And Joshua was, this is not the one who fit the battle of Jericho, but this is a different one, the one who was the high priest of Israel at the time when they'd come back from Babylon. And so what do priests do? They represent the people to God. So in this picture, essentially, here's all God's people represented by their priests, and he's there in filthy clothes. And filthy clothes in Scripture always means sin, always a picture for sin. And likewise, clean garments, a picture for redemption. And so he's there in filthy clothes, and you see Satan's there. He says, ready. Licking his chops, ready to begin his accusation. And it's interesting what God says. Maybe it's even more interesting what God doesn't say and how he shuts down Satan's plans to accuse Joshua. Because God doesn't say, how dare you, Satan? He is not guilty. No, the clothes are filthy. That means he is guilty. We're going to get to what God meant by what he says in a second, but I want us to first visit ways we might try to be our own self-defense in light of Satan's attacks and how that's such a dangerous place to be because we can't cut it. We know Satan's a liar, right? The Bible calls him the father of lies. Jesus said when he speaks, he lies because lying is his native tongue, right? So a lot of times I think we are feeling the guilt of our sin and Satan is accusing us, we think, wait a minute though, he's a liar. If he's a liar, that means I'm not guilty of these things. I mean, he's making them out to be worse than they are. I'm not perfect, sure, but I'm not this bad. No, Satan doesn't accuse us with false evidence. That's not where the lie comes in. What Satan accuses us of, we've done. In fact, he could accuse us of a lot more. So when he's saying, you've done the following things, that's true. We have. And so you can't fight as though the evidence is false, because he's got you. It's not false. You can convince yourself that what you did isn't that bad. You can convince yourself that I didn't actually do it. But that's when he's going to have a heyday with you, because he will keep reminding you, yes, you did. And you call yourself a Christian. And you've been a Christian for X number of years, and you're still struggling with this? You expect God to love you? See, we're ready for him to tempt us, right? I don't think we're ready for Satan to be someone who's making me feel guilty about my sin. He's supposed to make me like my sin, right? He's supposed to make you feel accused so that you don't think that the Father in heaven will delight in you. So he can't fight these attacks, these accusations, as though the evidence is false, because we are guilty. I think the next thing we do is say, wait a minute, I know the problem. Guilt. Guilt is the problem. I'm never supposed to feel guilty. That's the problem. So there's the lie. I did these things, but he wants me to feel guilty about it. Well, there's a fine line there, and I want to make sure we don't go over it or don't blur that line. It is wrong for a Christian to ever feel despair. Despair is something a Christian should never, ever feel. Why? Because that is acting as though you're not redeemed. That's acting as though God does not love you. So if our sin is causing us to spiral into despair, that is not something that God wants for us. But at the same time, we should feel deep and godly sorrow for our sin. I mean, is not our sin an act of hatred towards God? I hope that would bother us, right? And as any act of hatred towards someone else that we love would bother us. Listen to Christ here in Luke 18, when he tells the well-known parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee actually credits God for where he is in life. He says, I thank you, O Lord, that I'm not like this guy over here, this tax collector. What did the tax collector do? Remember, he beat on his chest and wept and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Here's Christ's words in Luke 18, 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance, would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Christ said, I tell you that this man, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. So we ought to feel sorrow for our sin. And so if we're feeling, oh, I shouldn't have done that, that's good. Don't let it become despair. That's what Satan wants, okay? But the fact that I feel, oh, some guilt for my sin, that's a good thing as long as we take it to the cross. So what's the lie then? The lie is basically what we've already surmised here, that even though I'm guilty, God will not redeem me, God will not love me. That's the lie. I am guilty of these sins. I should feel sorry for them. But the lie comes in when Satan says, and he will not love you until you get your act together, until you fully surrender everything, as if we ever could, until you are finally victorious, until you are X, Y, or Z, whatever those things are. That's the lie that Satan wants you to believe, because once he has God loving you based on anything that you're doing, he wins. Because he's always going to have something to accuse us of. There will never be an end to that list, this side of heaven. So we have to realize that I have to fend off these accusations with the armor that God provides. I can't afford to represent myself in this courtroom. And so what do we see God do? Remember, God did not say, how dare you, Satan? He's not guilty. No, instead he said, the Lord rebuke you. How dare you? Is he not a stick that I snatched out of the fire? It's kind of an odd response, isn't it? You'd expect him to say, listen, either he's guilty or he's not. But God's answer there is very telling. He doesn't deny that the guy is wearing filthy clothes, which means he represents sinful people and he himself is a sinner. But God's answer says, hey, you're about to say that this guy must be punished. That's what your accusations amount to. You're telling me that I have to reject this guy right here. Well, guess what? I snatched him out of the fire. So if you got a problem with that, your problem is not with Joshua. Your problem is with me. I'm the one who said he's okay. If I say he's okay and you say he's not, you are messing with the wrong guy. And you are going to pay because I said he's okay. Do you see how different that is from saying he's not filthy? He's okay. He's not okay the way he stands. He's filthy. But God interposed and said, I've got a plan to deal with that. And Satan, you can accuse all you want. It will fall on deaf ears if I have said this man is redeemed. And we so often forget that. We think that it's my job to clean myself up so that God will delight in me. And I think typically in our circles, we know that we're going to heaven because of Jesus. Now, if you don't believe that, please talk with me or any elder today, okay? But I think we know typically, yes, Jesus died so I can go to heaven. God's going to forgive me. He's going to take me to heaven. I got that, okay? I don't think that I'm going to buy my way to heaven with my works. But I think, honestly, even though we know that, we live a life that almost gets that badly because we will say this, I know he's going to forgive me. He promised. So he loves me, but he doesn't like me. God can't be delighted in me, not after how much I fail and how much I still sin. I know he's going to take me to heaven, and I'm longing for that day, but boy, it would be great to think that God just delighted in me now. But my life doesn't get there, so maybe someday he'll delight in me when I get my act together. You see, that's almost living the same exact way as saying that you're saved by your works, too, because what is salvation? It's not just a ticket to heaven. What is it? It's being in wonderful, perfect, delighted fellowship with the Father forever. And it's kind of like we're saying we get the ticket there, but not him, not his love. And so many of us will say that we are saved by grace alone, not by works. And amen that we're saying that. A lot of times I think we can still live a life that is very accused by the devil and live a life that is very oppressed, just wishing that God would love me the way that he used to after I got back from the missions trip, because that's when I was on fire. If only I could recapture what I had at the retreat, because at the retreat, that's when I was doing what I should be doing, and I knew God delighted in me then, but somehow I lost that. He doesn't delight in me anymore. What can I do to get that back? And Satan loves to remind you how well you used to do and makes you wonder why you aren't anymore. That's what his accusations do. And what do they have you do? Turn it in on yourself. What can I do to get that fire back? What can I do? And the whole time, we're missing the fact that God's standing behind us saying, well, frankly, you're not going to do anything about this. I've got this. I'll never forget, my dad was a youth pastor for many years, and he dragged me along. I dragged myself along. I wanted to go on all the youth group events, and I'm sure I was quite annoying to the rest of the youth group kids, but they were kind to me anyway. And one time we were living in Northeast Baltimore City at the time, and we did a joint event with another youth group that was in an even worse part of town. And our youth group kids were used to this little punk running around with them, but these other kids didn't think it was so cool. I mean, thinking like, oh, you know what? I just probably got myself in huge trouble here because I'm being my usual obnoxious self. And I see this kid way big, like, you know what? I'm going to come take care of this little punk. I'm like, oh, what are we going to do? And all of a sudden, I hear this voice behind me. One of our trusted youth group kids is like, I dare you to touch him, kid. And you are dead. I'm like, oh, good. All right, I can be back to my obnoxious self again. Anyway. But I think it's that idea that we think it's all on me. Yeah, God's going to save me, but I've got to handle all this accusation so I can make God love me. And you can't make God love you. If you could, why did he waste his son's life? If you had it in you to pull it off yourself. So we got to realize that I'm not just forgiven and taken to heaven, which, by the way, if that's all God did for us, would still be mind-blowingly gracious, right? Beyond what we ever deserve. I'm not saying that God would be selfish if he did that. It's just that he happens to have done so much more, we can't afford to settle for less. We have it so much better than, okay, he's tolerating me now, I'll get to heaven, but man, I bet God wishes he could get out of this deal, because I have been a disappointment. And that is what we cannot afford to think, because while our actions themselves are very disappointing very often, God has chosen to see someone else than our filthy rags. God has chosen instead to do for us what he did for Joshua here. And what he does for Joshua, he first says, I said he's going to be redeemed. You take those accusations and pack them up. We'll revisit them in the lake of fire in a few years. And for you, Joshua, servants, come in here, get those filthy rags off of him. I'm going to clothe him in what the text said were usually it's rich garments is often how it's translated. But it's actually not priestly garments. You think he's the high priest, now he's got his nice priestly garments on again. It's actually not the priestly word. It's royal garments. And there's so much packed into that. God didn't just say, all right, he was a priest, he wasn't doing his job well, let's clean up, now he's a good, clean priest. By giving him royal garments, God is doing what the Father did for the prodigal son. I'm not going to just cover you with clean clothes, I'm going to cover you with my family robe. I'm covering you with family name here. I'm adopting you. That's how I'm going to clean you up here. I'm going to pay the price for your sin. That's why Satan's true. Someone's got to pay for these crimes, but if I pay for them, he's got nothing to say. And then I still can't pay for them and leave you filthy, though, because my holiness demands that you are perfectly holy as well. So if I become man and live a perfect life for you and credit you as though you live that life, then you truly have not just clean robes, but you got my family name on you because I'm adopting you as my heir. And that is why Israel is shown they can have hope in the midst of what they're going through. It's true, they were losing hope before how they could be accepted by God. They were fighting among themselves, and the world was pressing in all around them, just like it is for us. And so remember, we had those themes. He said, that's not your biggest problem. That's not your biggest problem. You got to stand before God, and here's how you're going to do it. And the rest of the visions after this say, therefore, go out there. You got confidence from Mount Zion. That will help you live the way you need to with each other by being quick to forgive and quick to say you're sorry and quick to love. And then you can face the world knowing that they're going to hate you. They're going to reject you. But guess what? That doesn't have to destroy you if you know God is the one who says, hey, I've got your back. I loved you enough to die for you and make you my own. Let the world say what they want to say. I have given you a love that will surpass anything the world could ever offer. So don't lose heart. Go ahead and build that kingdom. We hear that, and it sounds awesome, and it makes sense here. And then we walk out this door, and we go right back to our old patterns so often of being motivated by fear, being motivated by selfish gain, because those make sense, right? Those make so much more sense than being motivated by grace, because grace is just weird, especially this kind of grace. It's just, how could it really be this good? Seems way too good to be true. I've worked with a lot of young adults for the last 10 years, and I've done a lot of pre-marriage counseling. And one of the things we try to discern in these moments is, why do you like to do things for your potential spouse that they like? What's your motivation? Do you know what I've never, ever heard from anyone in those conversations? Oh, I have to do what they like. You kidding? If I don't, I'm dead. They will kill me. All right, so if I don't do what they like, it's over. So you want to know why I do? I got to save my own life. That's why I'm doing what they like. Never heard it, okay? Don't plan on hearing it either. If I ever did, I'd say, hey, guess whose wedding isn't happening? Yours. This is crazy, all right? And we know that's crazy on a human level. What kind of people would try to live that way? Why do we do it with God? It's way worse for us to do it with God. After he said, look, I killed my son so I could put all of my anger on him so I don't have any left for you. I mean, I really couldn't have gone any farther than that. I did everything I possibly could to show you that my anger, which is justified, is spent. It's paid for, done. So why do we go back to fear? Because it works. We think it works. It works on the outside. Okay, fear will get you to kick an addiction, all kinds of things because of the consequences, maybe. But it won't help you love God anymore. You don't need to be a Christian to kick an addiction, okay? You don't need a Christian to stop doing all kinds of bad things. But you cannot love God apart from the Spirit working in you. And so all those exterior improvements we might make actually are making our lives worse before him because we're loving him less by trusting in self. And when you've been on that fear track thinking, like, hey, everyone else, check me out. You see why you should get your life in like mine? That's when Satan comes in and says, all right, move. Let's pull the rug out from under him. And now let's accuse him like crazy because he's been trusting in self for so long, we've got him. We see how insane it is to live that way with people that we love. We got to realize that no human has ever loved us as much as God has. Why would we ever reject his words that say things like what? I have not made you a spirit, made you a slave again to fear. I've given you a spirit of sonship so you can call me father. But the wisdom of the world dies hard, doesn't it? And so we forget passages like these and think, yeah, but if I don't work, if I show up late to work and don't work hard, I'll get fired. If I work hard, I get promoted. I guess that works here. No, it doesn't work here. Know what else I've never heard in those pre-marriage counseling situations? Why do you like to do things for your potential spouse? Oh, because I got a sweet angle, okay? Don't tell them, but I know exactly how to push their button so that they'll do what I want. So I got a really nice racket here. Don't screw it up for me, okay? Again, what would I say? I called them out right away. Hey, guess what your potential spouse told me? Don't marry them. Because it's sick, it's selfish, it's depraved. We know that on a human level. But how often is that our motivation with God? I need to get this promotion. My kid needs to get into college. Grandma needs to be healed from this. I need to be healed from whatever it is. Maybe if I get my act together, God will give me what I want. And fear and selfish gain are absolutely devoid of any love for God. You'd be trying your hardest. Yes, I did it. I beat the pornography addiction. I was so scared that I would lose everything if I didn't. I beat it. Good. But that had nothing to do with loving God. You were scared straight into that, and we'll see how long it lasts. But God has called us to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If we don't get what He's done for us, we will not be able to love Him or our neighbors. Because all the good deeds we're doing are like, did you see that, God? Are you less mad at me? Do you like me more now? Really? Did you see it? And it's all about self. And guess what? Then we become cantankerous, contentious people. We do fight amongst ourselves. And guess what? Now that we're all obsessed with self, we do look around the world and we're totally, totally frightened by it. And rightfully, if we're trusting in self, we should be afraid. And so God says, stop all that. Look at what I've done for you. I've taken away my wrath by putting it on my Son. I've given you His good deeds. Do you know what that means? It means I delight in you as much as I delight in Him. That means every good deed Jesus ever did is on your record. And if you would stand before God to see if He would accept you on the judgment day, He would say, okay, well, let's see what we got here. Sermon on the Mount, very good, excellent sermon. Really stood the test of time. Well, you gave it all for everyone you ever met. You always loved me with everything you ever did. You put up with those disciples, which took an awful lot of patience. Come on in, you got a perfect record. I mean, He didn't just cancel my sin, He gave me Christ's record. Picture how proud the Father must have been when Jesus, who, again, is every bit as human as you and I, so when He's going without food for 40 days in the desert, that is no easier for Him than it is for you, okay? He's just as hungry as you would have been. He didn't have divine food going on in His stomach because He has a divine nature, okay? It's a mystery how He can be God and man, but they didn't bleed into each other. So He's every bit as much a human as you and I. So He has been out there for 40 days, no food. Satan comes up, I got to beat this guy somehow. I know, he's hungry. Makes sense. Let's get him to eat in a way that shows lack of trust in the Father. We got him. And so here he is. There's a showdown, the first old Western showdown out in the desert, Jesus and Satan. And imagine the Father in heaven just bursting with pride as he looks around at the heavenly courtroom and says, ha, look at my boy. Do you see that? He loves me so much, he even turned down that ridiculous offer for food because he's going to trust in me to take care of him instead. He loves me that much. Whatever pride the Father would have had in that moment is identical to the pride he has in you at this moment if you trust in him. That's hard to believe, isn't it? That's why he gave us this table we're going to come to in a few minutes, because he knows we need every reminder possible to get it through our thick skulls and our hard hearts that his love is that good and is that real and that vivid. And he gave us some other pictures too. I know we're going to be quick here. Turn in your Bibles if you want to, if you're one who likes to read along, to 2 Samuel 19. This is a great picture here of exactly what took place in God's courtroom with the devil. See, David had been run out of town by his son, Absalom. Absalom thought, I make a better king than my father. He starts a revolution to try to topple the throne, and a lot of people think, I think Absalom would be better too. And a lot of it seemed to hinge on how beautiful his hair was, which is weird, but anyway. So, David's run out of town. He's got a few loyal followers. He's running for his life out in the desert while Absalom seems like he's won the day. And while he's running, a man named Shimei decides he's going to just rub salt in the wound for David. So look at verse 16. Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David. With him were 1,000 Benjamites. I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong section. Forgive me. I'm just going to summarize it for you, okay? Here's what happened, and then we'll get to that section in a second. We're short on time. So basically what happens is when David's being run out of town, Shimei runs out there to curse him, to hurl stones at him, to spit on him, and says, you're a loser. You should get out of here. You're a worthless king. Well, in that meantime, the tables turn. David's bloodthirsty generals, who he's so angry at, when you read it, you're like, these guys get it, David. You're being really gracious. They're being very adamant. They have what it takes to run a kingdom better than you do, but they're a picture of the law, and David's a picture of the gospel, the grace that doesn't make sense. So these generals find David's son, and they kill him against David's demands. The tide finally turns, and now David's going to process back to Jerusalem, kind of a foreshadowing of the triumphal entry of Christ. And when they're about to assemble here, now in verse 16, comes Shimei again, Lo and behold, hey, he's changed his tune. Now David's the mighty king again, and he knows, I've committed high treason. What do I do? Do I run away, or do I go ask for forgiveness? And that's what we see here. So look in verse 16. Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David. With him were 1,000 Benjamites, along with Ziba, the steward of Saul's household, and his 15 sons and 20 servants. They rushed to the Jordan, where the king was. They crossed the ford to take the king's household over to do whatever he wished. When Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king and said to him, "May my lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned, but today I have come here as the first of my whole house of Joseph to come down and meet my lord the king." Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, this is one of David's bloodthirsty generals, son of Zeruiah said, "Shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed." David replied, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? This day you have become my adversaries. Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? Do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" So the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king promised him on oath. See the similarity there? You know what David didn't say? Abishai, back down. Shimei's fine. He didn't really mean it, okay? He just had a bad day. It's fine. I'm just willing to forget about it. He doesn't deny the guy deserves death. He just says, if I say otherwise, that's the law. And he says, am I not king? Do you think you're a king, accuser? No, today you've become my adversary. I have promised grace, and that's what I'm going to do. If you have a problem with that, it's not Shimei's problem. It's between you and me. Because I have said on oath, this man will not die. Isn't it gracious of God to give us these hands-on pictures? Because these ideas out there in the ether are hard to grasp. How could he really love me like that? Here's another picture of just how he can do that. So what would the Bible have you do when you're being accused? God would have you boast in Christ. That's what it means to boast in Christ. So when Satan's accusing you, don't pretend you didn't do it. So you're right, I did it. You know what? And worse. And it's paid for, so what's your point? Trying to tell me God's going to stop loving me? You know what God says about that? He says, who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Paul's chest is puffed out there in Romans 8, but he's not boasting in himself. This is what it means to boast in Christ. Check out how awesome he is, because what he's done means that I am safe. Don't look at me. Look at this guy. Look at him. And as a result of our looking to him, God says, all who trust in him will never be put to shame. Though Satan might accuse, though your old nature says it's a joke, though the brokenness of the world around us is always pressing in, we can, like Israel, say, hey, God promised he won't leave us or forsake us, even with all of our sin before us. He said it's paid for. So what do we have to be afraid of? Why would I have to act like I'm some self-righteous jerk and not confess my sin to you? Who am I kidding? I'm paid for. I don't have to put on an act. Why would I not forgive you when you've sinned against me as though I'm better than you? I only have Christ as my hope. I have to be quick to forgive, quick to repent, and quick to love and serve. Not so that God will love me more, but because he loves me as much as he loves Christ. I got nothing to fear. So now I can truly love my neighbor for their benefit, for the glory of God, and not for myself. And whatever the world throws at me, I don't have to cower in fear anymore. We're going to come to the Lord's table here in a minute. Do we sing a song in between now and then? Okay. Didn't know if you had to give time to give the musicians a chance to come up front here. It's so important that we realize that what we do here is not something that you're doing for God. Please know that. You're doing nothing for God as you eat. God is doing something for you. We just heard from his word that he loves us as much as he loves Christ, and he's not going to be angry at me for my sin ever again. That sounds way too good to be true. Way too good to be true. My old nature says that's a joke. Satan says don't believe it. He's mad at you. And so God says, I know you need reminders, and I know I don't give you a whole lot to look at. I make you listen. And you guys say silly things like seeing is believing. So you know what? I'll let you. I'll let you see it. You know what? Let's go the whole way. I'll let you touch it and even taste it. Eat my gospel. Now do you see how much I love you? Now do you see? And so as much as we want to scoff at someone like Doubting Thomas who says, that's great, guys. You believe that he's risen again from the dead. I'm not going to believe it unless I touch those holes. I think even Jesus says, Thomas, you should have been able to believe, but you know what? Go ahead. Touch him, if that will help you. That's what this is. You're getting to touch the holes and see him for yourself that it really is true. And so when we go to the table here, please know God wants you to feast on Christ. Sadly, this is not a meal we can give to everyone. If you're someone who doesn't trust in Christ, or if you've rejected his church outright, I beg you to please not partake. Not for our sake. You're not going to make us look bad, okay? I beg for your sake. Don't eat and drink judgment on yourself. Use this time to throw yourself at the foot of the cross, because God will forgive anyone and everyone who asks. Do that during this time. But if you're someone who's struggling with sin, ongoing sin, that you have not made the kind of progress in that you want, I beg you to partake. Please, please partake. That's who this meal is for. Not for people who have their act together. There aren't any. And if we had an act together, we don't need reminders like this. If you are struggling with your sin, this is a one more thing that God has said. This will help you because it preaches Christ to you. So let's ask his blessing now to preach to us through bread and wine. Lord, thank you so much that you recognize our need far better than we do. Thank you so much that you have loved us enough to die for us, to become human and live for us, to undergo so much pain, all so that you could have us with you forever, so we could understand the amazing, loving God that you are. Thank you for your word that we've been able to hear today that transforms us a little bit more into Christ, and thank you for your supper, where you preach to us in a way we can see and touch and even taste that you are indeed good. Please use this to make us a little bit more like your son. And it's in his name that we ask all these things. Amen. I just want to come forward. You will see that we're going to take communion per row. That doesn't mean that each of these are different rows. All across the row there, each section will have their own communion station there. And then take the elements together, bring them back to your seat, and wait till we all have been served, and we'll all eat together.